Have your Bibles. I'd like you to turn to Psalm number 2. Y'all have been with us on our Bible studies on Sunday nights. We are getting into the book of Psalms, and we've been kind of chewing on it a little bit. There's a lot there. I guess we've been grappling with how it's the best way to organize these and think about it, and so we had some fun Hebrew lessons last Sunday night as we were looking at some of the fun words like neganoth, that's in Psalm 4, to try and figure out what other information can we glean from these titles. And as I've been trying to chew on Psalm 2, it seemed more and more like there was so much there I couldn't pack it into one Bible study. And so this may not feel like a sermon so much as a teaching, and it may be, and I think both are important. But I want us to consider closely Psalm 2 this morning. This may not have a strong emotional reaction within you. I may not be pounding the pulpit. But there is a healthy benefit for us for sober study of God's Word and in all aspects of it. That's what we're going to try to do. We're going to try and soberly look at God's Word this morning. And so if you haven't been with us on our Sunday nights, one, I encourage you to come. But we gave a definition for a psalm because I grew up in the church and I've heard psalms on the life. I knew what they're referring to. It's referring to that part in the middle where you kind of know it's poetry and you really don't want to read it unless you're really feeling like it. And as a kid and a young man, I never really felt like it because I didn't like poetry. But that was about the extent of what I knew a psalm was. It turns out a psalm is poetry. But it's a specific kind of poem that's been given short sentences and it's been adapted to be set to music and sung. So it's kind of like we're reading the hymn book of the Old Testament. Right? As we were learning Sunday night about all these different words and the titles, a lot of them refer to specific musical instruments, whether it's a trumpet or a lyre or a harp that are to be played in connection with these songs while they're sung. Okay, so that's what a psalm is. It's a poem, but it's set to music. Now, Psalm 2 doesn't have a title. If your Bible has, the study Bible, it's got some italics above it. That's added by the translators or by the editors of the Bible to kind of give you a little summary about what is there. If there's a title, it will be in regular text. So Psalm 4 says, "To the chief musician on Neganoth, a psalm of David." That's the title. The italics above it in mine says, "David prays for an audience, man's happiness in God's favor." That's added by the Bible editors, the ones who kind of packed it together. All right? And published this edition. One's a summary, that's just men's opinion. The other's a title, that's in the scripture. Psalm 2 doesn't have a title. So how then do we know who wrote it? Fortunately, we know for Psalm 2 from the New Testament that it's attributed to David. Okay? So even though it's untitled, we know that David wrote it. Thanks to a reference in the New Testament, we'll talk about it later. And so, to start off this morning, I'm going to ask you to use your imagination. Okay? So where's the preacher going with this? I want you to use your imagination and put yourself in Old Testament times, that you are there present, listening to the first time this hymn, this psalm, was sung. Okay? So it's going to be sung by, there's the three chief singers or musicians. It was Heman and Asaph and Jehudith, I think. I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce that last one. So these were Levites who were responsible for playing instruments and for singing. So I want you to imagine that you were there and able to hear this psalm and what you knew at that time. Now we know David wrote it. Now the courses that David set up, he gave all these courses about which priests were going to minister in the tabernacle, the temple, when and divided. Same thing for singers. Solomon didn't institute all those until actually the temple had been built. Okay? So you're imagining that you're in the temple and you're hearing this song. Maybe it's not the first time it's sung, but something back then, back in that time, you're listening to it be sung. What do you know? Because you don't have the whole New Testament, right? You have very little scripture that has been written at this point. What do you know? And so when you hear this as, you know, one of David or Solomon's members of Israel, what do you think? What do you think this means? Okay? So I'm going to read it. That's kind of your mindset I want you to be in. You don't get the benefit of knowing all the New Testament. Hadn't been written yet. You got the law of Moses. You've got the history of Joshua coming into Canaan. You got the period of the judges. And you know about King Saul. And you know about King David. And maybe a little bit about Solomon. But, you know, Solomon wasn't reigning when it was written. David was still king. All right? That's all you know. That's the history. Everything else hasn't happened yet. All right? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Starts off with a question. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Well, what's the vain thing? Verse 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, this is what they're saying, the kings are going to say, let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's what they said. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. This is God's reaction. The Lord shall have them in derision, scoffing, mocking. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled for a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Okay? Now, were you able to do it, thinking about being back then? Were you able to imagine what those words, if you'd heard that, what you thought it was referring to? Let's give you some more context. David's reign. David, had a period of time where he's running from Saul, right? Eventually Saul is killed by someone else. He reigns over Judah for 7 years. And then eventually Saul's son is defeated. And he reigns over all of Israel for 33 years. When he reigns over all of Israel, he moves his capital, when he was just over Judah, it was in Hebron. He moves it to Jerusalem. But first they have to conquer it. And the first thing they conquer is a little hill, or mountain. It's not a little. It's a mountain outside Jerusalem. It's called Zion. Verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. David was the first king to have conquered Zion. God put him there. What else? David was a warring king. Solomon's reign was known for a time of peace. That was why he was able to build the temple. But David wasn't, because he had a time of war. So he spent His kingdom, his reign in warfare, fighting the Lord's battles. Right? He fought against the Philistines, you know, the Gaza Strip today, the cities of Gath and Ashdod. So if you're looking at a map, this is over going to be on the Mediterranean side. Okay, so that is the southwest. Okay, southwest. Right? And then to the south, you had Edom, and then to the southeast, you'd have Moab. And he's whooping them. He's putting their kings under his subjugation. Eventually, he gets to Ammon, the nation of Ammon. This is like the northeast. And he tries to send some comforters to him when King had died, who apparently showed David some favor. And they treated him very badly. I mean, they shaved off... I mean, anything you could do to embarrass these people, that's what they did. They shaved off half their beard. They basically sent them home half-naked with their rear ends hanging out. I mean, it was great, great shame. It led to a big war. Well, the Ammonites wind up getting some reinforcements from the Syrians, who are to the north. They had the northeast and the north region and all across Euphrates. So there's this massive war where David conquers Syria first, and then later he goes and conquers the Ammonites. Now, Joab was at the capital of Ammon when David had stayed behind and got in trouble with Bathsheba. See, now all this fits in together. But these are all these groups of people who David, in a very, very relatively short period of time, has rapidly expanded his kingdom. And they're all now subject to him. So if you're listening to this song, what heathens and kings do you think this is referring to? Probably those that King David has put under his feet. Right? That he has put down through God. I'm not saying David did all this unilaterally. He was following the Lord's will. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? They're dreaming about something. They want something. Vain is worthless or idle. Why do they rage? Why are they so angry? The kings of the earth set themselves, and their rulers take counsel together. So you've got the mighty. Those who used to be free peoples. Right? We value a lot about our freedoms. Well, the Philistines used to be free. The Ammonites and the Moabites. But this time, God had made them subject to his king. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Right? How did Saul and David get to be king? God chose them by name and sent Samuel to anoint them with oil. Remember, David refused to kill Saul on multiple occasions because he wasn't going to lay his hand on someone that God had chosen and anointed to be his king. And when people brought him news thinking they were saying, hey, your enemy's dead, he slayed them. Right? Did you not fear to lay your hand upon the Lord's anointed? So there are times that refers to the Lord and against the king, the one that he set up, the anointed. Okay? But man, we're back in that time. We don't have the whole New Testament. We're just there. So you've seen what King David has been allowed to do all this conquering. You know the people there who are conquered can't be happy about it. And they're talking, and they're conspiring, they're trying to get it together, and they want to overthrow. They're conspiring against the Lord and his anointed, his king. That's what they're saying. They're saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This was referring to bands and cords. When you've beaten somebody and they're your captive, you just let them walk free? No, you tie their hands, put a rope around their neck, you lead them around. It's a metaphor that refers to being subject. You've been conquered. These people want to break off. They want to rebel. Right? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us so they could be free and in charge. And listen to the Lord's reaction. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, mocking, scorning. I mean, think about the futility of trying to rebel against something the Lord has set up. Israel was his chosen nation. He brought them out of Egypt by many, many signs and wonders, and so, as we've been discussing, right, boys? Right? Is there anything these kings can do to overthrow God?
Nothing.
Nothing, that's right. That's why it's vain. That's why it's worthless. And yet, they're spending their time and their energy. They want to. They want to overthrow him. The Lord shall laugh. I mean, it's like you can't even reach me to throw a punch. It's laughable. They'll have them in derision, mocking them. You're going to overthrow my counselor, will? No way. And then he'll react. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. There'll be a correction coming. When the Lord speaks and he's got wrath coming, there's nothing you can do to stop it. Okay? We speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And then verse 6, the person speaking changes. Right? So that's one of the things about this psalm, is you got to pay attention to who is the speaker. Right? So verse 1, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine the vain thing? That's your psalmist. That's the one who's writing. So David. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Again, David relaying. Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. That's the kings of the earth and the heathen. That's what they're saying. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision, psalmist. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure, psalmist. Verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God. That's right. And that word set literally means to pour out or to cast. He put his anointed, his king, upon the hill of Zion, that mountain outside of Jerusalem. The first thing he conquered, David, before they even conquered the rest of the city, they conquered Zion. I have put my king upon thy holy hill of Zion. And that hill can also be translated mountain. And then verse 7 goes back to the psalmist again. I will declare the decree. I'll tell you what's been decreed by God. I'll declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Lord speaking to the psalmist here, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. So who's been speaking here? The psalmist is actually quoting God. God saying, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. I'm going to give you these heathen. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So you've got a rod of iron, and you've got a row of clay pots. Which of the clay pots is going to win? None. Smashing. Right? Y'all ever have fun breaking things? Building up Legos and smashing them? God is saying to his son here, I'm going to give you a rod of iron and give you the heathen as a gift. They're from me. They'll be your possession and you can break them with a rod of iron. You will have the mastery over them. Now verse 10, I'm not sure who's speaking. It may still be God. I think it's the psalmist. Because it shifts to this warning. That God is no longer speaking to the psalmist, which is what the previous verses were. Now the attention is being directed to the heathen, to the kings, to the wise, to the rulers. It's a warning. It says, be wise now, therefore. Because of all this, be wise. O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Here's your warning. Be wise, be instructed, do something. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So you see, how as you're reading this and not having the benefit of the whole New Testament, you can see how David wrote this psalm for our times. He's talking about these heathen. They want to overthrow our king, and God put them up. God put David in charge of all this. He allowed them to conquer it. They ought to be wise. And they ought to serve the Lord and rejoice with fear and trembling. Otherwise, if they make our king angry, he's going to squish them. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Okay? Now, y'all are blessed. You're blessed because you live in a time where you have more information. Not every one of God's children through history has had the privilege of having access to God's Word. Not have the privilege of being able to afford it, or able to look at it, or have it in your own native language. You're blessed. When you're counting your blessings, do you include the fact that you have access to God's Word in a format where you can read and understand it and study it? Be mindful of this. This is a blessing. This is not something to take for granted or a small thing. Now, say you're one of the more forward-thinking or spiritually-minded folks back in that day, and you know that, you know, take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. You know what the Hebrew word for anointed is? Messiah. This is one of the first writings. There's been others already, but they're very few and far between. And it's not till you get to Psalms that you start to see more writings alluding to this Messiah, this figure. We don't really know who he is or what he's about. There's really not that much information given about him yet. You know, Isaiah certainly hasn't been written yet. You learn a whole lot about what this Messiah is going to be. What is it going to look like? What is it going to do? You haven't learned that yet. You don't have much. There are some gleanings in there, but they're veiled. They're small signposts. And so on some level, you may even understand, back then, this is pointing to something bigger. But I can't really explain it yet. I can't really understand it. I don't have enough information. Okay? Now, if you were to turn to Luke 24 and 27, you'll see the account of where Jesus is meeting the two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus, or Emmaus. Now, these disciples are sad because Jesus has died. Now, Jesus has been resurrected. They've seen an empty tomb, but they didn't understand what's going on, and so they're sad. And this man comes up to them, and he's talking about him. They don't know who he is. And yet he starts expounding upon all the scriptures in the Old Testament, New Testament. None of the New Testament has been written when they're having this conversation. So all the Old Testament, he's saying these are all the scriptures that point to Christ and how he had to suffer. Okay, let me just flip it and just read just that one verse. We won't take the whole time to do the whole scene there, but Luke 24 and 27. Let's back up to 25. He said unto them, Jesus speaking, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So, as we're reading the Old Testament, it's wonderful for our knowledge. We need to have a good framework for what happened as history. But as we're reading it, as followers of Christ, we need to be trying to figure out, what was Christ? What did he say in that conversation? And the best way that we can know we've found something is when the New Testament explains it for us. Sometimes we can get a little off kilter trying to, well, this tatch here on the temple, you know, or the tabernacle, it's... Yeah. Sometimes there's a tendency to try to over-spiritualize things, which is a nice way of saying we're guessing, because it feels like it may talk about Christ, but I don't have anything else in the Scriptures that really tell me that. Now, the Lord in His wisdom may have meant just what you think. But as far as me, I am going to try to be careful when I'm reading the Old Testament to look for explanations in the New Testament and say, this is what God revealed about what He said. I think that's a prudent practice. I think we stay way closer to base. Okay. So given that, what can we learn about Psalm 2 beyond just what we've read and that mindset back then, given what we now have, the access to the full written revelation of God? All right? So I want you to turn to Acts chapter 4. You can keep your finger on Psalm 2. We'll come back. But Acts chapter 4. Real briefly, for your head knowledge, the New Testament is set up with the four Gospels, the four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, death and resurrection, right? Those come first. And then after that, you have the book of Acts. Well, what's Acts is about? Acts is about what happens right after that. Jesus is, you know, there on the scene at the beginning of Acts. He ascends up into heaven. And then the church, the people, are left. What do you do? Well, Acts as it reveals what they did. Right? And so, if we were to just jump into it, it'd be Acts chapter 4, and I think it's verse 24. It says, and when they heard, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Okay, so two things. One, we've learned this is where we know that David wrote Psalm 2. Another thing we know is that gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. It's a good Greek word. Messiah, anointed. Jesus, the Christ. God's anointed. Right? So making all that connection. Why do we call our Lord Jesus the Christ? Because He is the anointed. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. It's all talking about the same word. Talking about how God set Him apart. Okay? Now, here's a practical lesson. If we just went to these three verses, we haven't really learned very much. Or if we do, we're taking things in isolation, and out of context, we can again get ourselves into danger. So context matters a whole lot. So don't fall into the trap of just finding one verse that may agree with the thought that you're currently thinking. Read the rest of that chapter beforehand, and after it comes. And then, after you do that, read the rest of the book and see if that thought still makes sense. We'll be less likely to get in danger of interpreting the word incorrectly. And we've got admonitions to interpret it, to rightly divide it. Well, if I'm going to take, you know, one little... Y'all ever cut a cake wrong? Does any of you go to a cake and cut like a triangle out of the middle? Would anybody be pleased with you dividing that cake? They know you didn't do it right. You're supposed to start here. You can go to the right, you can go to the left, but you got to cut out a section and you work your way around. Right? That's generally the agreed upon way to cut a cake. The point being is you don't just jump into the middle without having to enter the context. Right? So I say all that to just encourage you as you're reading and studying, as you're reading things in the Old Testament, saying, well, where does this show up in the New Testament? Well, don't just stop where that one verse shows up. Read what's around it. Okay? Let's not be lazy in our studies. Okay? All right. So, all that saying, we got to look at the rest of chapter 4. What's going on? Well, if you go all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "And they spake unto the people and the priests, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." Okay, well, let's just stop right there. What? "As they spake to the people, some folks came upon them." Guess what? We don't know. What's going on? Our context hasn't gone back far enough. We don't know who's speaking. We don't know what events are causing these captains and religious leaders to come unseen. So guess what you got to do? Go back even farther. We got to go to chapter 3. That's the next time when the scene kind of picks up. "Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer." Right, boys? Peter and John went to pray. That's our song. This is what the song is referring to. Let's sing it after church, okay? Yeah. Gosh. All right. "So they went up to pray. And as they were going in, they saw a man who couldn't walk. He was lame. He couldn't work. Therefore, he had to lay there and beg. He was asking for alms. They turned and looked at him, and he thought, all right, I got somebody. You know, you make eye contact, I got you, right? So he turned expecting to get some money. And instead they say, I don't have any money, but what I've got, I'll give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." Now I'm summarizing here, don't read the rest of the story. And you know what he did? He rose up, and he walked, and he leaped. Someone who never leaped in his life is jumping for joy because somebody had said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And he got to rise up and walk and leap. And was he praising Peter and John? No. He was praising God. That's right. He was praising God. And you know what happens? A whole bunch of people come running around. What just happened? Why is this guy running in? I mean, he's not acting right in the temple, right? He's gone crazy. Or at least so you think. There's kind of a scene being conducted as this man is walking and leaping and jumping and shouting praises to God. You know how old this guy was? Old enough to know better. He was 40 years old. You know how long he'd been lame? His whole life. He'd never been able to walk. And now at 40 years old, he's been healed. He's walking, he's leaping, he's shouting praises to God. And it causes a bit of a scene. All the people come running to see what it does. And they say, "Hey, I know that guy. He's been sitting outside that gate for years." This is the difference between actual miracles and charlatans or fakes of today. We'll have someone planted in the audience who you don't know. You don't know anything about them. And suddenly, hey, they can walk. As opposed to someone, I've known them. I've seen them coming to the temple for 40 years. And I'm older than them. That guy's never gotten up. He's always been. He's been lame from his birth. And now he's been healed. It caused a scene. It was a notable miracle. Alright? So people are gathering around. And so Peter and John take the opportunity to teach. Okay? So we're going to jump in. Verse 12. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Why are y'all acting so shocked? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though we by our own power or holiness had made this man to walk?" They were looking at these guys like they're something special. And he's like, no. How often have y'all done something right? And someone says, "You're special." And he's like, yeah. Well, he didn't act that way. He gave the glory to God. He gave the glory to God. As though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk. No, it's not that. "The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up." Ooh, that's blunt. Isn't it? They could say, well, not me. Yeah, ye. "Ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate." What does he mean by denied him? Pilate gave him a way out. Pilate didn't really want to do it. Pilate had been warned of his wife, saying, don't have anything to do with that righteous man. I've had a bad dream about him. And he says, I can't find anything evil about him. I'll just whip him and let him go. And they denied him. He said, y'all have a custom. He's looking for a way out, right? Y'all got a custom. You're going to release one before the feast. Do you want me to release this guy who's done nothing wrong? Y'all say he's your king. Or do you want me to release this guy who's a murderer? Who caused a rebellion, riot, sedition? Right? Okay, let's put it in modern days. Do you want to release Jesus or someone who just attacked the Capitol and shot a cop in the head? Give us the cop killer! That's the equivalent of what they shouted when they said, give us Barabbas. Does that make this come a little bit more to the degree to which they denied him? Okay? Whom ye delivered up, sent to Pilate, denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. Verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One. That's a term used to refer to the Messiah, the Anointed. The Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead. Okay, that's quite a big shift there. You did all this, killed him, whom God hath raised from the dead. That's big. He raised him from the dead. Whereof we are witnesses, and we saw it multiple times. God has raised him from the dead. Even though you denied him and you tried to kill him, he died, but God raised him from the dead. So he's teaching this, right? We're witnesses. And in his name, through faith, in his name, hath made this man strong. He's giving the glory to God. It was faith in Jesus' name. Jesus did it. He's his power. Whom ye see and know, you've seen this man sitting by the gate. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. So the faith that God had given healed that man. That's why he was sound. That's why he was whole in all their presence. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Did what? Turned him in. Denied him. You did it through ignorance. But those things which God before hath shown by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. So again, we're talking about all those things that we're talking in the Old Testament about what the Christ would do and that he was going to have to suffer. Christ has fulfilled them. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So he's giving them a call. This is the crowd who came around and saw the miracle. He said, you killed the Holy One, the Just, the Messiah that had been promised. You killed him. I know you did it through ignorance, so now you need to repent. And be converted. Because guess what? He's coming back. Just as was talking about all the prophets beforehand, he's going to come back. When the times of restitution, when all things come out in the wash, right? The wrath for whom wrath is reserved. And the inheritance that has been bought by Jesus' blood for those to whom it was purchased. For Moses said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Okay, there's a good example of messianic prophecy. Go find it where Moses said that. And then you'll know what he's talking about. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. All the prophets foretold of these days. These days where Christ would come, he'd suffer, he'd rise again, and he will come back. Ye are the children of the prophets Now, these are natural Jews he's talking to, descendants of the prophets. He says, "Your children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him away to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquity," saying, you get the first shot. Jesus came and preached to the Jews only. He had a few interactions with Gentiles, but for the most part, it was being put off of, "I didn't come to preach to you." That would come later. So the Jews are getting the first opportunity to hear Jesus. They didn't hear. They delivered him up. And now they're getting the first opportunity to repent and turn and to convert away from their iniquities. So this is our scene. This is where we're getting into in chapter 4. Our scene is that a wonderful miracle has been done in Jesus' name. The name who the rulers at the time hated. It was a crazy little sect of the Jews that they wanted to squish so badly that they had the leader killed. And then when the soldiers came and said, "He rose, he's not there," they said, "Here's what you're going to say. You say you fell asleep," and they came and they stole him. His disciples came and stole him, and that's why the grave's empty, and we'll give you money, and if you know it gets back to your commanding officers, we'll make sure they don't kill you, because it's a really big deal for Roman soldiers to lose their captives. Later, Herod would kill the folks when God brought one of the apostles out of jail. It's a big deal. So that's our scene. We've had this miracle, and now he's preaching very sternly, very bluntly, very direct. You know, that's what boldness means. Let me speak with boldness. Y'all may not want me to speak with boldness. I mean being blunt, to being direct. Not speaking without charity, but not trying to come at things from the side angles or soften things too much so that you don't really understand. But it's speaking the truth. Clearly, succinctly, bluntly, directly. So he was speaking with boldness. Calling them out on their role in murdering the Holy One and the just. And then he gave them the opportunity. He said, now's the time. Convert. Repent. Follow Jesus. Right? All good things. They didn't have ears to hear. They wouldn't. They did. Lord can work on them. So this is what's going on. Now this is happening at the temple. Right? And who's still in charge of the temple? Religious leaders of the time. You know, the high priest and all his family. You know, you'll notice that when Jesus was arrested, he wasn't taken straight to the temple. He was taken to, I think it's the father-in-law of the high priest. There's all this kind of collective power in the families, the rulers. So this is going on. There's a rabble. There's a crowd. They're excited. And these men are teaching. He's teaching in the name of Jesus. And the rulers find out about it. And so they got to come deal with it. Verse 4. And as they spake to the people, so Peter and John are still teaching the people, the priests and the captain of the temple. So they had their own officers who worked for the temple. You know. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, the fact that there's Sadducees coming upon them is significant. Why is that significant? Well, if you don't know that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, you may not find it significant at all. But elsewhere, we learn that that's what they do. They don't think there's a resurrection at all. Nor do they believe in angels or spirits. And these are guys who are in charge. The ones who are supposed to be the top of the religious order. And yet they miss such clear and easy things. Easily to be understood. You've got eyes to see. The captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Why did they come upon them? They were grieved. They were upset that they taught the people. Ooh. Why did they deliver up Jesus, the rulers? They were afraid they'd lose their position of power. If there was a real king over Israel, guess who they'd have to report to? King. And he may not share power like the Romans were. Romans had pretty hands-off practice. They would put in their kind of overarching structure, and you had to pay taxes to them, but to a large degree, they let the cultures continue to function underneath them. Right? And so the rulers and the Sadducees and Pharisees had carved out their niche. They had their understanding with those that are above them, and so they had great power. And they were afraid of losing their power and their position from this person who they did not really think was the king. And so now they're grieved that followers of this man, who they think is still dead, that are being taught in his name and preaching that Jesus was resurrected. Now the Sadducees would have hated it if anyone was resurrected, but really they hated it for this guy. The one who is the rightful king, who they would have to report to, has come back from the dead, even though we tried to put a stop to him. So what do? If you disagree with what somebody's saying, well, naturally you arrest them. That's what happened. They laid their hands on them, put them in hold or ward or jail until the next day, for it was now evening. So they were coming to the temple at the afternoon time. It's the evening time. So we're going to put you in jail till tomorrow, and we'll deal with you then. Alright? Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed. Big crowd. It's telling you how many folks were gathered around. What a big scene this was. Because if you're in my head, you might imagine 30 or 40 people around. Right? The number of the men was about 5,000. And those are the ones that believed. Imagine how big of a scene this caused. So if it was a 1-to-1 ratio, it'd be about 10,000 total, right? And they're preaching in the name of Jesus and teaching about his resurrection. And about 5,000 heard the word, and by God's grace, they believed the word. 5,000. All right. Arrest those men. They're causing trouble. We tried to get rid of the leader of that sect. These followers of him are still stirring people up. Get them out of the way. And it came to pass in the morrow, the rulers and the elders, so they put him in jail overnight. Then they brought him out. So you've got the rulers, the elders, the scribes. Scribes are the ones who knew how to write, and they would translate, write copies of the law. Could read it off to those who couldn't read. Rulers, elders, and scribes. And Ananias, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander. No idea who those two are, but we've seen Ananias and Caiaphas before, right? Because this is not long after Jesus had been killed, risen from the dead, and then ascended back up. It's not like years have passed. No. Now, it hasn't been until Pentecost yet, which was 5 weeks after the Passover. So we're in the 45-day range, I don't know exactly. But not a long time has passed. So your principal actors who were involved in the crucifixion, they're all still there in power. And they come and they have this big council together. And as many as were kindred of the high priest, we talked about your ruling families and collective power under here, right? They were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, so you imagine this council, you got everybody, and you put these two accused in the midst of them. Right, what are they accused of? And they ask, by what power or by what name have you done this? Kind of a thin charge. By what power or name have you done this? Now Peter, Jesus had told the disciples earlier, don't stress when you're arrested and brought before kings or whatever to defend me, I'll give you what to say then. Don't misinterpret that, providing the wrong word wrongly, to be the empty-headed preacher syndrome, where I don't have to study to get up here and God will just fill it. Right? He was given that for a particular purpose. And so this is one of the times where Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and he was given the exact words that God wanted him to deliver in the defense. All right? Here's what he says. If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. So what he starts with is a question. He says, well, if what you mean by this is the fact that this guy is healed, if that the good deed that we did, if that's what we brought into question, if that's what you're referring to, then I'll give you an answer. Be it known unto all you. If that's what you're referring to, then you should know this. You And all the people of Israel should know that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye've crucified, ooh, again, blunt, boldness, whom God raised up from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And then he gets even more blunt. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. So you've got this construction metaphor, right? You guys, when you're building a house, wouldn't even take the stone that is Jesus the Christ. You wouldn't even take him and include him in your wall, anywhere. You cast him out. You want him broken. You want to send him outside town. Right? And he says, yeah, this one that you rejected is the one that God chose to be first, preeminent. All other things run off from him. Okay? Verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's a whole sermon in that verse right there. You think about how many false doctrines are taught about salvation being by something else. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. None. Jesus Christ alone. Alright. So how do they react to this? Holy Spirit has given them power and boldness to speak and answer. And what has he said? He said, this was the Messiah, the one that all the prophets have been writing about. The one that you all guys have read and know because you're learned men. Right? And obviously I'm adding in things that are not in here, but just the context is that he is telling them, this is the one. And y'all killed him. But there's not going to be another. There's no other that's going to come riding a white horse, defending, you know, retaking the capital of Jerusalem and the military might that you might imagine. There's no other coming. No other name. How's the council react? Well, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, the bluntness, the directness, the ability to speak, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. What does that mean? These were fishermen. They hadn't spent their life in tutorage, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That was what Paul's life was. Paul was in the upper crust as far as the academia. He had spent his life under Gamaliel learning all the Old Testament and learning, you know, what their interpretations of it were. They saw these men weren't college educated, so to speak. They were unlearned and ignorant men. And yet they were able to speak boldly. They're declaring the word. They marveled. They were amazed by this. They were shocked. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. So they recognized that these had been actual witnesses and disciples and followers of Jesus. They took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. Now, they're practical. They have to figure out, what are we going to do? They're looking at the guy over here who had been lame. They'd seen him. They walked in the entrance, right? They knew this guy had been lame. Beholding the man which was healed, he was standing there. He wasn't sitting, right? He was standing. They could say nothing against it. They couldn't deny it happened. They couldn't say, well, he had a bum knee and now it got better, or he got a brace on him. There's nothing they could say to refute this miracle. Okay? But they're like, ah, okay, what do we do? Well, first, let's send these jokers aside so we can talk privately. So they send them to go aside, go out of the room, and they confer among themselves. Right? So this is their little negotiation back and forth saying, you know, what should we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them that's manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. So you have this 5,000 men who believe, and even those who didn't believe are all talking about it. So everyone in Jerusalem knows what's going on. We can't deny the fact that it occurred. That tells you right there that if they could, they would have. If it had been limited to just, you know, a few soldiers who had witnessed, you know, an angel come down and they were so scared they came like stones, they'd deny it that way. They couldn't. There's too much. The cat was out of the bag. But that it spread no further. What further? Well, it's in Jerusalem. Don't let it go anywhere else. Right? That it spread no further. Think of like a wildfire. They wanted to contain it. Let us straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Okay. Sometimes we like to imagine persecution in America. Okay? Sometimes we even talk about it like it actually exists. This is persecution. If you speak in the name of Jesus, I'm going to arrest you and or kill you. That's persecution. That was what they were up against. Let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Very clear. Very direct. You cannot teach in Jesus' name. Again, they've got to stop the spread of this information. Be silent. Call them back in the room. That's our plan. That's what we're going to do. Call them back in the room. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. So don't you dare teach anybody about Him. In fact, don't even speak about Him. Don't even say the name. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So there's your standard. When you're being persecuted, when you're being threatened, saying, don't teach in the name of Jesus, don't speak His name, don't end your prayers and in Jesus' name you pray. Right? You get out of the business world. These are things that will be requested of you. Don't do that because you might hurt somebody's feelings. You might have, I mean, we're not talking about being arrested. Yeah, we don't really know persecution yet. Which is better? Which is right? To hearken more to God or hearken more to the commands of men? That's right, Connor. Mm-hmm. Hearken to God. Does hearken mean? So listen. That's right. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. They were witnesses to Jesus' ministry, witnesses to His death, and they were witnesses to His resurrection. These are things they'd seen and heard Him taught. They cannot but speak. Shouldn't we be the same way? The things that we have seen and heard and the great things that God has done for us and the things that He's revealed us and shown us by His Son. So, council's like, they said no. Now what? Let's try again. They threatened them further. No effect. So when they had threatened them further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. It wasn't politically expedient for them to kill them then. They didn't have the backing of the people. They weren't willing to risk their position by upsetting folks. You know, that was one of the reasons they chose when they did to take Jesus. They said not on the feast day, lest there should be uproar among the people. So they chose a time when not everybody was there. And it was easier to manipulate those who were in attendance. Okay? So they threatened them further. And they had to let them go. Because they couldn't think of a way to punish them that wouldn't come back as blowback upon them. For all men glorified God for that which was done. So all of Jerusalem knew it had happened. They were glorifying God as a notable miracle. For the man was above 40 years old. So he wasn't just 40. He was above 40 years old. on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, this is Peter and John, they went back to their own company. So they've left the place where they were interrogated in their council. They've left the jail where they were held the night before. They go back to their own company, back to the church, to the other apostles, the disciples and followers of God. They went back to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And I have an amendment. This is after Pentecost, so this is a little bit beyond what I was talking about, because I was back in chapter 2, so apologize for that mistaken order. They go back to their company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And then when they heard that, they lifted up their voices to God with one accord and said, Lord God, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, all that in them is. Notice that this is multiple people talking, and they're all saying the same thing in one mind, one accord, right? Who, by the mouth of thy servant David, has said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod, one of the kings, and Pilate, Pontius Pilate, Roman governor, with the Gentiles, the Roman soldiers who were subject to Pilate's authority, and the people of Israel were all gathered together. The kings of the earth and the rulers, right, in Psalm 2? Pilate, Herod, the rulers of the temple, the Gentiles, the Israelites were all gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Catch that? They wanted to overthrow this man, Jesus, and yet in doing so, they were fulfilling exactly what God had set up and what he intended to happen. Sometimes we will mistakenly use the expression, God wants something. You and I want things because we can't attain everything that we want. God's desires are fulfilled. It was his counsel that determined that Christ would be taken by wicked hands and be slain. Verse 29 says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants with all boldness that they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child. Is it really 20 minutes after 12? We got a lot more to go. Okay. And now, Lord, behold thy threatenings, and grant unto thy servants, and with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And it goes on to describe how they lived together. And we'll get into that right now. But this is a second time. This is after Pentecost. Pentecost has already happened. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. It's another time when the Holy Ghost came down. Right? And this was powerful. The place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. That was their prayer. Their prayer was to be able to speak boldly in threat, in danger, in threat and opposition of the heathen who are still raging. They're still angry. They're still imagining a vain thing. Let's briefly go back to Psalm 2. So given what we've just seen in this scene in Psalm in Acts chapter 3 and 4, and the explanation we get there at the end of Psalm 2, now we can see a little bit different picture about what are these heathen referring to. Because it's true, it could refer to those enemies of Israel back in David's time. Yeah, it makes sense. You know, the great thing about God's Word is that He can write on multiple levels. He can write referring to multiple things. You and I will never understand them all. At least not in this world. I pray that we have, you know, better enlightenment on His Word and about Him when we're in heaven. But we'll never get it all. So why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. So now you can see the scene of Jesus and God the Father. And all these rulers, those who have power, air quotes, power, think they have power here below, gathering together, uniting their forces to try to overthrow the will of God and against His anointed, His Messiah, His Christ, against Jesus. And you've got that acute scene there in Jerusalem when Jesus was murdered on the cross. The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They did not desire the king. They wanted to be in charge of their own destiny and their own plans. They wanted to not be subject to the Lord. And yet it was a vain and worthless endeavor. Because it didn't cause God to be scared. It didn't cause Him to be nervous. There was no doubt that passed through His mind. He saw their plans and just laughed. Held them in scorn. Because here's the irony. You're going to try and rebel against me, and you're going to fulfill exactly what I want to happen. By your wicked hands and sin, you're going to kill the Holy One and the just. And because I desire it to be so, because I'm going to raise Him up. It's exactly the way He determined it. What an irony. I can mock you that you're so angry that you want to overthrow the will of God, and yet even by your spite and attempts to overthrow it, you fulfill it. Our God is greater than we are. Our God is greater than this kind of crackerjack language that's used about Him. We can't overthrow His will. We can't even understand it. We can't get in the ring and box with Him. We used to use that illusion in Job, but heck, there's no way we could even come close to the ring, much less get in and go toe-to-toe. There is no way to overthrow the will of our great God. He's that much greater. His knowledge is that much greater. Has all knowledge. Can you think about that for a minute? All knowledge? Now, when you're a teenager, you think you've got all knowledge. Right? As you get older, you learn, no, it's less and less and less and less. And you know what God's doing? He's humbling you. Because we all get lifted up in our own pride. But He actually has all knowledge. And He doesn't have to be proud about it. It's just a fact. There's nothing you've ever done, said, thought, should have said, didn't say, that He doesn't already know. He's got all knowledge and He's got all power. Right? I was challenged to Job. Said, come on, Job. Show me how strong you are. Deck yourself with majesty and glory, and I want you to watch you humble the proud. I want to talk about power. Only God has that power. He's higher than you are. He's higher than I am. And as we come here to try to worship Him, oh, brothers and sisters, be mindful about whose presence we're coming into. This is not lightly. This is not a social club. This is different. Same thing in your prayers when you're in your closet. You're not praying to the coats that are hanging up in the closet, right? You're not praying for their benefit. You're not praying to some kind of distorted, abstract, little image of God that's about all our little brains can capture. You're praying to the God. The God of the universe who made everything and sustains it, and that if he were to withdraw his sustaining grace, it would all immediately collapse. That next breath that you have to say that next line in your prayer, because he gave it to you, that's who you're talking to. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling? Yeah. It's real. It's bigger than you can even imagine. Serious. Our God is good. Our God is mighty. I'm grateful that we serve him and that he loves us. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. That's real. The wrath that I am due as a sinner, justly, righteously, that he could pour out upon me, that's terrifying. And it's because it's so terrifying that you can see how great the grace is of what you've been spared from. Not because you're awesome. You're not. He's awesome. Everything that he's done is awesome. You know what awesome means? It's awe-inspiring. You just have to marvel at it. And if you ever think that you're getting too big ahead in your life and think that you're so important, go stand outside and just look up. How high does up go? He's bigger than that.
He's bigger than the whole universe.
Bigger than the whole universe. That's amazing, isn't it?
It's bigger than this house.
Yes, definitely bigger than this house. But this is his house. And that's why we come here. To learn more about him, to worship him, and to praise him. Because guess what? He's worthy. He and his son are worthy. And there's no other name that we need to be praising or putting first in our life or honoring. How often do we put something else first? Thank you. Your time is